if you would join with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for these precious people, these families, these children. God, we thank you for your love towards us and for your graciousness and your mercy towards us. For the second chances that you've given us, I pray that we, as we follow you, as we look to you, that you would continue to shape us and form us into the image of your son, Jesus, that we too would be gracious, that we too would be merciful, that we too would be long-suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've been in a series on Jonah for the past couple weeks, and today is the conclusion of that series. And one of the things I hope that you've seen and that is a takeaway for us coming out of this series is just how rich the scriptures are. I mean, we will have taken 3 weeks to go through about a page and a half, depending on your font size, but about a page and a half, 2 pages of the Bible. We've taken 3 weeks and we still are just scratching the surface. There is so much in this. This scripture that we engage with is meant to be meditated upon for a lifetime. It's not something that we just skim through so that we can check off this reading plan, but it's something that we're supposed to sit with, meditate on, think about, reflect for an entire life. And you can do that. If you were to do that your entire life, you still would leave so much meat on the bone because it's just so deep and so rich. And this is to make us, the scriptures are to make us wise for salvation. And so I've really enjoyed digging into this and being able to just kind of take a section of scripture and just go through it together and see what it wants to bring up. Instead of us kind of picking a certain theme or topic, we're just letting it speak to us on its terms in the order that it wants to do so. So we're going to continue that today. I want to catch you up to speed if you've missed the first couple weeks. Even if you say, listen, I know the book of Jonah, okay, I read it as a kid. What we've seen over the past couple weeks is, man, even if you've heard the story as a kid, there is so much depth to it that it can speak to us in new and fresh ways even as an adult. So in Jonah chapter 1, the book opens with the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Jonah. And the word of the Lord came and said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. And so we see Jonah, this prophet, being commissioned to go to Nineveh. And so what are we expecting? We're expecting him to go. And what does he do? He goes the opposite way. He runs from the Lord's calling. And it says that he's trying to run from the presence of the Lord. And we don't yet know exactly why. And as we're reading that, we're thinking, okay, this guy knows that he can't actually run from the presence of the Lord. So what's he doing? So we don't know yet, but we'll find out today. And so Jonah runs and he tries to get as far away from that as he can. And he finds himself on a boat going to the edge of the world. And as he's on the boat, the storm comes. And the Lord hurls this great storm. And they figure out that it's Jonah's fault. So they throw Jonah overboard. And now Jonah is in the chaotic waters, sinking to his watery grave, thinking that all is done, when the Lord appoints this great fish to come and swallow him up. And Jonah's thinking, this is the end. Okay, he's not thinking, yay, I'm saved. This is great. Like, the Lord's gonna save me through this big fish. He's thinking, I'm done. This is how I go. And all the while he's in the dark, while he's suffering, the Lord has already started working out salvation for him. Even though it wasn't apparent to him, even though he's in the dark, even though he's still in the chaotic waters, the Lord has already started working out salvation for him, saving him and rescuing him. And so the fish, we see Jonah pray this prayer, and he concludes with salvation belongs to the Lord. And the next thing is the fish spews him up onto the dry land. So here we are. Okay, Jonah chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to start off with Jonah 3:1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Everyone say second time. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. God's mercy is found in the second chance. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for the second chances that God has given me over the years. That even though I didn't deserve it, does Jonah deserve it? I mean, what's the character that we've seen in Jonah so far in the story? It hasn't been great, right? He's been running from God, rebelling against God. And, you know, when he's in the boat with the sailors, he's down below deck while they're trying to pray and figure out what's going on. He suggests them to throw him overboard, which may appear to be heroic, or it may have been his out of going, well, I don't have to go to Nineveh, and if I die, fine. I'd rather die than go there. So, not a great picture of Jonah so far. So, though he's undeserving, though he has ran from God, though he has rebelled from God, God comes and rescues him and then gives him a second chance. Okay? Beautiful thing. And so, he gives him a second chance, and then what does he do? He gives him the same assignment. Okay, so this is the same language that we see in the beginning of the book, Jonah 1:1. The word comes to Jonah, and in his second chance, he gives him the same assignment. See, a lot of times we can think that because of some blunder that we've had, because of something in our past, because of mistakes that we've made, that the gifts and the callings that God had once intended for our life are now null and void. That there's no way that God can use me in the way he wanted to use me after this blunder, okay? And so what we see here in Jonah, because remember, we're just kind of going through this and making observations. One of the things we see here is despite Jonah's blunders, despite him rebelling against God, God comes and he echoes the same assignment, the same calling that he gave him at the very beginning. And there's another story in scripture where we see a similar thing happening, where we see someone jumping into the water, going through the waters, and receiving a second chance. And so that is going to be found in John 21, and it's our beloved Simon Peter. Okay, so if you've been here in week one or week two, you've seen where we've drawn some comparisons between Jonah of the Old Testament and Peter, who Jesus refers to as Simon, son of Jonah. Okay, so we've seen a connection here and how in some ways Jonah is kind of the Bible's way of continuing out this Jonah narrative. And it's really cool ways. But in this particular one, what we've seen happen in Peter's life is at the crucifixion, Peter, who, if you don't know, Peter is one of Jesus' followers. He's one of Jesus' closest followers, one of his best friends. And Jesus tells him, Peter, listen, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter's like, Lord, I would never do such a thing. It's like, okay, we'll see. And so at the crucifixion, Peter ends up denying Jesus 3 times. And now post-crucifixion, post-resurrection in John chapter 21, John's telling the story of how the disciples were sitting there one night and Peter jumps up and he said, okay, I'm going fishing. You know, who wants to go with me? He is trying to process, I've denied Jesus, and yet Jesus told me at one point that I was going to play a part in the establishment of his kingdom on earth and that I was going to be, you know, I was going to be in on this thing that he's doing, but I have made this huge mistake. And so as he's sitting there, he says, I'm going fishing, which when you don't know what to do, fishing, you know, maybe a pretty good option for you. But for Peter, it's not so much a recreational thing. For him, it means a little bit more, because before Peter became a full-time follower of Jesus, he was a fisherman. And so one day he's fishing and Jesus comes up to him and he gives him this invitation, follow me. And at that invitation, Peter dropped what he was doing, dropped his vocation, and started following Jesus. And so now Peter's trying to figure out what's going on. And he is going back to fishing. In a way, he's kind of going back to his previous vocation, the life I had before Jesus, because Jesus probably doesn't want anything to do with me at this point after I've done this to him. So they go out and they fish all night, don't catch a thing. And then at dawn, this man from the shore hollers at them and says, hey, you should try your nets on the other side. And they're thinking, okay, buddy, we've fished all night and haven't caught a thing. But you know what? Just to appease you, we'll do it. So they cast their nets on the other side. Their nets fill up. And then the disciple Jesus loves goes, it's the Lord. And Peter is in a boat and on his own accord jumps into the water and starts swimming to shore. And so the Jonah that we've been looking at, he gets thrown in the waters because he's trying to run from God. Okay, Simon Peter jumps into the waters because he's trying to run to God. And so he's trying to get to God and the boat couldn't get there fast enough. So he plunges into the waters, he swims to shore, Jesus makes some breakfast. That's amazing. So he's like, hey guys, come on, let's eat some breakfast. And so make some breakfast. And then Jesus walks with Peter through this forgiveness process of, you denied me three times. And now three times I'm going to ask you if you love me. And we're going to, I know that you think that you're done for and that you're irredeemable, but I can redeem anything. And so he walks Peter through this redemption. And he ties the bow on it with the same invitation that he gave Peter at the very beginning. Follow me. Follow me. The same invitation, the same command that he gave Peter at the very beginning when he dropped the nets in his previous life and started following Jesus. Here we see the mercy of God again coming to us in the second chance. And in Peter's story, John 21, they're walking, and then as Jesus is talking to Peter about this, he turns around and he sees John following him. And he said, now Jesus also told him after, he said, do you love me three times? We got that all out of the way. Let me tell you about what's coming, okay? You're gonna die a pretty gruesome death for me. Okay, so he tells him that, sorry, if he doesn't say it like that, but he tells him how he's gonna die. And so as Peter's walking, he turns around and he sees John and he goes, what about him? Okay, like, I know you just told me how I'm gonna die and that's not good. It's gonna be rough. So I'm sure that he's gonna get the same treatment I do, right? Because you love me. And so John should have to deal with the same thing. And Peter has just received God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And now immediately he's going, okay, let me put my own sense of justice on this. My own sense of what's right and wrong. If I have to go through this, he should too, right? And that's what we're gonna see today in the book of Jonah in chapters 3 and 4. Is how Jonah just was saved. He just received mercy. And he's all happy about him receiving mercy, but we're gonna look at how he deals with God showing mercy to other people. So that's what today's gonna be about, because we like it when we get mercy, right? We like that. But we also aren't super happy all the time whenever other people get mercy. There's this tension here of we want exceptional grace. We want exceptional mercy. Me being the exception. Like, God, you're merciful. I love that about you. As long as it's towards me. Because whenever you show mercy to people that I don't think deserve it, we need to have some words, God. And not only do we make mistakes, but so do the people we know. So Jonah 3, verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Yay, right? Because in chapter 1, it was Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. Here, it looks like Jonah, after his resurrection of sorts, is going to do the right thing. Like, he's really going to turn this thing around. We're happy. So he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going 1 day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So it looks like Jonah's turning things around. He's going to do the right thing. We're told that this city is a 3 days' journey to go through it. And then we're told Jonah goes 1 day into it. Okay? He's not even... This is less than halfway. I'm trying to find the appropriate way to give that expression. He's doing less than even half an effort. So less than half an effort, and he goes in, and he gives a 5-word message. So in Hebrew, this sermon that he gives is 5 words long. Now, before you get too excited, and you start thinking, "Pastor, like, I think there's something in here for you. I think there's a takeaway in this for you, that God can work with even a 5-word message. You should really think about that." I have, okay? And the Lord said, "Make it longer." No, I'm kidding. No, so he goes in and he gives this 5-word message. And anything missing, like anything peculiar about this message? "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." Like, anything missing that you could think of, like maybe God? God is not mentioned at all in his message? Or repentance? Or salvation? Because typically, the message from the prophet would go something like this. "Listen, your evil has come up to the Lord, okay? Because he's a God of justice. Like, he's gonna make things right. Like, something's gotta give here, okay? It's gonna be overthrown unless you repent. You turn from your wicked ways and you seek God." Like, that's a typical message. But here, Jonah goes 1 day's journey into it. And then the message he gives is just, "Hey, in 40 days, Nineveh's gonna be overthrown." That's on purpose. We're getting this picture that maybe Jonah hasn't quite made the turnaround like we were hoping or expecting. And this word overthrown, it's introduced to us in the context of a city with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where these cities, their evil had come up before the Lord, and the Lord overthrew them. And overthrowing in that setting looked like destruction. So that's probably what Jonah has in mind. But the same word that's used here for overthrow that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah being destruction is also used in other ways. So in Psalm 30, verse 11, God overthrows wailing to dancing. In Deuteronomy 23, 6, the Lord overthrows cursing into blessing. So overthrowing doesn't always mean destruction. It can also mean transformation. certainly what Jonah has in mind here is destruction, right? This is going to look like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. In that story, what did Abraham do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He interceded. He talked with the Lord and said, God, if there are just this many people, can we spare the city? So he interceded. What does Jonah do? Not that. Not that. So he goes in, kind of gives this less than half-hearted effort, but then the most incredible thing happens. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. I mean, the people believed God, and it had this ripple effect throughout the city. It reaches up to the king of Nineveh, who calls for this citywide fast and repentance. And though they don't know what God is like, you have the pagan king being the one who is trying to call people into a life of repentance. And see, what Jonah meant when he said overthrow was destruction. What God intended was transformation. There was a difference between what Jonah meant and what God intended. God was after transformation. And did you notice what it said there, that the people believed Jonah, or sorry, the people believed God, not Jonah. Jonah was the one who gave the word, right? He's the one who gave the message. But it says the people of Nineveh believed God, even though Jonah didn't even mention him. And sometimes we can get so worked up or so worried about having to say just the right thing, or we have to do it just the right way in order for it to bear fruit. So maybe that's in witnessing with someone. We have to have just the right words in order to lead this person to Jesus. Or maybe it's in our parenting, where we have to have just the right strategy. If we want to see our kids turn out to be somewhat decent human beings, we have to have just the right strategy. And maybe if we do that and we worry and work on all those details, then it'll maybe play out the way we want to. But what we see here is how even just a tiny, measly little effort, but congruent with God's word and his will, can have a huge impact. That when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to our parenting, when it comes to our work, it's amazing how when we just take what we have, even if it's not much, even if it's not great, but we put it in God's hands and we live and we walk according to his will and his word, what God can do with just that little bit. We see this in the stories of Jesus, where God provides to thousands of people provision, nourishment, a feast out of what was insufficient resources. One of the things that I do before I minister is I got this prayer from a prayer book that Pastor Whitney, our worship pastor, shared with me. And in it, there's a prayer for whenever you're about to minister from the stage. And in this prayer, a section of it talks about how, Lord, I place in your hands. So if you ever see me on the front row looking at my phone, I'm either checking fantasy football or I'm praying that prayer. If you don't know what fantasy football is, you're probably thinking, is that some sort of witchcraft football stuff? No, and I'm joking about the fantasy football. But I do pray that. And in that prayer that is on my phone, in it, it talks about taking all that I have, whether it's measly, whether it's any achievements I have, all of the mistakes I've made, all of the success and all of the failures. God, I'm putting this in your hands, knowing that it's not enough, knowing that there's nothing that I can do, there's nothing that I can say that's enough to change the hearts of men and women. But I also know, and I've seen in Scripture, how you at times have taken insufficient small portions. And when placed under your leadership and given over to you, how you can take those and bless them and multiply them and feed thousands. And so whether it's in your career, your parenting, your marriage, your relationships, whatever it is, you don't have enough. Okay? They just saw an entire city of 120,000 people repent. That's quite the revival, okay? There's no strategy that they could have concocted on their own that would have yielded that result. It was what God wanted. It was his will, and they were obedient to that. And so in all of these different areas of our life, know that what you have isn't enough. What you have in God's hands is more than enough. That's a good word. That was way better than y'all responded. What we have apart from God is not enough. What you have in God's hands will always be more than enough. Man, that's a good word. That I needed to hear that, okay? It's also interesting how in this moment you have an entire city, 120,000 people, repent. And they don't know God's name, they don't know hardly anything. And you see 120,000 people come to repentance. And then this same city, this same empire, just a few decades later, ends up being the empire that conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, so they repented from their repentance is what happened. So it's interesting to take that and go, man, because we pray like, God, we want to see your kingdom come. We would love to see our cities saved and repent and come to know you and love you. And that's our prayer. But that happened here. And then just a few decades later, it's all but gone. And it's interesting to take that and compare it to what happens whenever Jesus commissions his handful of disciples. Because it's a small number of people, but he tells them, go and make disciples. And then what happens with that small group of people is millions and millions and millions of people over centuries are impacted and influenced by what happened at that moment. So if we pray and believe God for revival in our cities, in our schools, in our workplaces, but we're not going to commit to discipleship, then we may find ourselves in a similar situation. Because what happened here, this whole city was saved, but there was no discipleship. Because the one guy who knew Yahweh, the one guy who knew God's word was out. Because he didn't want anything to do with this. And so just seeing the impact and the importance of discipleship, that it may seem like a small thing right now. You know, you just have five people that you're pouring into, that you're encouraging, that you're doing life with. It may seem insignificant now, but the compounding effect of that over generations, it's remarkable. So Jonah isn't super happy with what happens, okay? And remember, this whole time he's been running from the Lord. Jonah chapter 4, starting verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So now Jonah starts throwing this fit because this city was saved. Jonah was just saved from the belly of the beast. Was just saved, or I should have said through the belly of the beast. He was saved from drowning in the ocean. So he's just experienced that salvation, and now he's angry at God. Isn't it crazy how short-sighted we can be? It's crazy how quickly we can lose perspective on stuff. Okay, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but like whenever you do something over the top for your kids, something amazing, okay? You're like, you go out of your way to do this great thing. And then as soon as the thing's done and you get back home, they're like, all right, what are we doing tonight? Like, what fun are we doing tonight? Who's staying the night? And you're thinking, dude, I just sold my left kidney so that we could afford to take you to Disneyland. And now you're asking what fun we're going to do tonight. You know, it's funny how short-sighted we can be. That's not a true story. Now, them whining about stuff, that's true. But I still have both kidneys. Okay, moving on. But it's insane how we can read things like this. By the way, this is the same thing that happened with the Israelites. They were saved through the waters from Egypt. And then as soon as they're saved through the waters, they turn to God like, God, it would have been better for us to be in Egypt than for us to be out here. And here we see Jonah being saved through the waters and now complaining. And so many times the Lord has saved us through things and from things. And then we turn around and we look at God like, where are you now? Do you see what I'm going through? Do you even care? And we can forget things so quickly. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and he said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. So the thing that we've been wondering this whole time, why did Jonah do that? We're about to find out. This is why I did it. For I knew that you are gracious, God, and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? So we finally find out why Jonah's been running this whole time. It's because he knew what God's like. God is gracious and merciful. And because of that, he's probably going to be merciful to my enemies. And again, the reason why Jonah is still alive is because of those same attributes. The reason he has breath to complain to God is because of the same attributes that he's complaining about. It's because God is gracious and merciful that he's still around. And yet, it's one of those things where, God, it's okay for you to be merciful to me. In fact, you should always be merciful to me. But it's not okay for you to be merciful to them. It's like when you're driving in traffic and you see someone kind of fly by you, going a little too fast, you're thinking, well, I hope they get what's coming to them. You know, like, I hope there's a cop right around the corner because they are driving way too fast. Or whenever you're in construction and you've had signs for the past 5 miles saying that the right lane is about to be closed. And yet you have that car just going right up to the last minute past the state law merge sign. Just still, I'm going to push it as far as I can, you know. And if you are that person, there's forgiveness. Jesus forgives. You need to get healed from that. You need to get set free. But you see that and you're thinking, man, those guys, I can't believe they're doing that. Like, someone should just, I really hope, you know, cop catches them and writes them the ticket they deserve. And then you're late for your nephew's basketball game. So you're like, I told him I'd be there. Drive a little faster than normal, okay? Because I got to get there on time. And now you're the one crossing the line, okay? You're the one pushing it. And then you get pulled over and you get given a ticket and you go, I cannot believe that cop wrote me a ticket. Like, no warning, nothing. You know, it's crazy how we do this, how we think that we should be the exception for mercy, the exception for grace, that it's, I am entitled to all of this. But these guys, like, again, it's immature is what it is, because we see it in children where when you're correcting your kids, when we correct our kids, I mean, they come into a plea for mercy, you know, quickly. They come into a theological understanding of grace and mercy real quick. But they're crying out for mercy for them, when they get consequences, but whenever one of their siblings does something to them, it's like, do you need me to go get the paddle for you? Because you probably need to handle this, you know? Yeah, and it's funny because it's true, not just for children, but for us as well, that we have a hard time when God shows mercy and favor to others when we think that we're the ones who are owed it. And that's what we see happening here with Jonah. Jonah sees what has happened as a great evil. He does not agree with it. God, I get that you're the God of justice, but these people deserve to be destroyed. And what's happened is Jonah's sense of justice is being pitted up against God's sense of mercy. That what Jonah thinks is right and wrong, his sense of justice, and God's sense of justice, what's right and wrong, are on two different pages. Okay? So Jonah's thinking, I'll just sit out here, pout enough to where you come around to my way of thinking, God. Just in case you've never tried that, it doesn't work out well. Okay? Does not work out well. And so Jonah's response to this is anger. He becomes angry. And this is where the story of Jonah connects to another story in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel. It's the first time that we see the word anger in Scripture is in this story. And what happens is Abel is shown favor by God, and Cain becomes angry because God showed favor to his brother. And that anger led to murder. That murder led to Cain being exiled further east of Eden, where he goes and he creates his own city from there, his own sense of shelter. And we see a similar thing happen here where Jonah, in response to God showing mercy to someone else, Jonah responds in anger. That anger turns into someone needs to die. And because the death of my enemies is no longer on the table, you can just kill me. Because that's what he's asking God to just kill him now. And then what happens is, just like with Cain, going further east and building his own shelter, his own city, we see Jonah go east from Nineveh, and now he builds his own shelter. So Jonah goes out, builds himself a shelter, because this is tying into this theme of what happens whenever anger and envy seep into the human heart. And it's never pretty. I can't remember who said this, but the envious man thinks that his neighbor breaking his leg will help him walk better. So when you're consumed with envy, my life will be better if their life is worse. I mean, this is what's happening here with Jonah, is he's not handling his enemies being shown God's mercy. And so Jonah creates his own shelter. God provides a shelter, this plant, and he's trying to teach Jonah something through this plant. So even though Jonah's made his own shelter from the sun, he goes out east of the city, builds this shelter to watch the city burn, basically. And so he goes and does that. The Lord provides this shelter. And it's the first time that we see Jonah like exceedingly happy. Jonah's really happy about this plant that the Lord provides until this worm comes and eats the plant. And then Jonah is really upset again. And he starts complaining to God about the one good thing in my life, you know, you've taken from me. And it's a plant that he like was around for less than 24 hours. And it's a plant. And then the conclusion of Jonah chapter 4. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah self-righteously says, yes, I do well enough to be angry, or I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant Anyone have Mr. T running through their head on that? That's how I hear it. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The book ends with this question that God presents to Jonah. And he said, I mean, look at this. You're so worked up and you're so angry about this plant that came in a night, fled in a night. Should it not be okay for me to show pity to Nineveh, this great city of 120,000 people whose names I know? Who each one of them I've seen from the beginning of time, whose hairs are numbered. I'm their God, I'm their creator. They're image bearers, even though they're pagan, even though they don't yet know their right from their left, because they don't have the Torah. They don't have God's word to guide them. So should I not show pity and compassion on them? And it just leaves it right there. And it does it on purpose, because it invites us as the readers to enter into that story and ask similar questions. Am I okay with God loving my enemies? Am I okay with God showing mercy and compassion to people I don't think deserve it? It invites us to ask who we are in this story. Are we like Jonah, the rebellious prophet, running, trying to flee the presence of God? Are we like the sailors and the Ninevites, who don't really know much about this Jesus other than we know that we need him? Or are we like Jonah in chapters 3 and 4? We're saved, but we know we still have a lot to learn. And we need to learn to love like God loves. A poet, Thomas John Carlyle, he did some poems on Jonah. This is an excerpt. He said, "And Jonah stalked to his shady seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking. And God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving." When we mess up, when we make mistakes, the mercy of God will meet us there. And when others mess up and make mistakes, the mercy of God is available to them as well. And I pray that we as a church would embody that kind of grace, that kind of mercy, that kind of love of neighbor, and even love of enemy that Jesus calls us to when he gives us the invitation to come and follow him. If you would, just bow your head with me. I want to give an opportunity for anyone here who needs a second chance. Maybe for you it's I've never repented of my sin and confessed faith in Jesus. Or maybe for you it's I did that before, but man, I've walked away. I've ran from God. And I'm in need of a second chance. I want to pray for you today. If that's you, no one's looking around, I just ask that you raise your hand so that we know who we're praying for. If you're one of those in need of second chances, I see those hands. I see those hands. That's awesome. Thank you, Lord. Hands up all over the place. Church, if you would, let's pray together as we welcome these people into the family of God, or we welcome these people back home, like the prodigal who was lost, ran out, but has returned home and was met with the arms of compassion. If you would, just repeat after me as we pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. We haven't loved you with our whole heart. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourself. We're truly sorry, and we humbly repent. Thank you for not giving up on me, for giving me a second chance. You sent your son Jesus to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died, and was buried. But on the third day, he rose again, and I confess him as King, Lord, and Savior. Help me now from my heart to serve you all the days of my life. Amen. Amen. Man. I love it. That never gets old.